those things from the Word that will make us walk closer to Thee and understand Your voice. This quarter, in the first period, we're going to be studying Satan and demons. And so we want to start first with Satan. Now, it's interesting, as we start with Satan, there's so many folks' tales and so many images of Satan that are all wrong. Usually when Satan is characterized, he has hoofs, tail, and at least horns. And that's not what he's like at all. In the first place, we'll find out he's a spirit being, and he just doesn't have any of those things. Then secondly, there's a strange notion that Satan is the king of hell, or at least the shoveler of coal in hell. And he's shoveling that coal on to torment other people. Now, Satan has never been in hell. And when he finally goes to hell, he's not going to be worried about who's there with him. He's going to be in hell to be tormented himself. He's not going to be tormenting anyone. So just to start our study, I'd like to verify that and look at the Revelation, the 20th chapter, and just let you know that Satan is not the one that torments people in hell. And God is the one that created both Sheol, or Hades, and he's the one that will or has created the lake of fire. He had to prepare it especially for Satan and his angels, because really the fire is made for men, or the bodies of men, and Satan is a spirit. And so he had to prepare it especially for him. And if you look at Revelation 20, verse 10, you'll notice that this is way in the future. This is after the 1,000 years is finished, the millennium, and then Satan is cast into hell. Now, hell is the lake of fire. Hades is a temporary incarcerating place, and Satan hasn't been there. But notice in the 10th verse, and the devil that deceived them. And notice this is after the 1,000 years. It says so in the 7th verse. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet. Now you have an italicized word there indicating that the verb was not in the original. It was supplied, but it should be there, and it's actually seen in the original. If you have a margin, it's seen in the verb. It's a plural verb or plural suffix on the word itself, and it reads this way: where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night, forever and forever. And so you'll notice, if you have a margin, they, the false prophet, the beast, and Satan, all will be tormented for day and night, forever and ever. So when Satan finally arrives into hell, he's not going to be concerned about who's there with him. He's not going to be concerned about tormenting someone, or he's going to be tormented himself. Now, I want you to realize that strange notion that Satan occasionally goes down to hell and pours a little more coal on to make a little more hotter for those sinners roasting down there. And I think I saw after the news, there's a new movie with Bill Cosby. And he's supposed to be the devil, I gathered from the thing, and he's up here ensnaring souls to take them down to his place, hell. Now, that's absolutely nonsense. That's contrary to the Word of God. That is old folks' tales. That is superstition. It is not the Word of God. When Satan finally arrives in hell, he's not going to be any more privileged than anybody else. He's going to be tormented for day and night, just like they are. And they're picking, really, the two that are the worst that will be there. All right, now, with that in mind, then, who is Satan? Who in the world is he? Who is he? Well, first of all, we can tell you that he's someone so great that the highest angel still stands in fear of him, though he's a fallen being. And he is that great. Now, you have one archangel in Scripture, and God works on that principle. Every place where God has authority, it's always on a pyramid principle. You have one great authority at the top and lesser authorities down below. You can see that with Christ. He's the Lord of all lords. So he's going to be at the top. He's going to be king of all kings. You see, top. Like that. And that's why, it's an aside, but back in Daniel, you remember that image that where the gold and the silver, the bronze and so forth. The head was gold because that was the total monarch. Remember, that was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's God's ideal form of power when your power's in the right hands. And that's why you're going to have a dictator when Christ comes back to earth, you see. So all power is sort of like that. Now, you have an archangel, and an archangel is the head of all angels. The word arch means top or head. He's the head of all angels. And there's only one archangel. That's what I'm saying. Now, your Roman Catholics have seven, but they get them out of the Apocrypha. In fact, they've gone so far as to make a saint out of one of the archangels. If you drive down towards San Francisco on Highway 101, you find you go through San Rafael. Now, Raphael is an archangel, according to the Roman Catholics. They get it out of the Apocrypha. And San means saint. So they've sainted Raphael, an archangel, which is very unusual, since saints are supposed to be saved sinners. But they have sainted Raphael, one of their fictitious archangels. Now, the only archangel Scripture knows anything about is Michael. And I'd like you to turn to Jude. If you look at Jude, you will find out that in Jude, Michael, the archangel, to show that Satan has a greater dignity than he, even though Satan is fallen, the archangel does not rebuke Satan by his authority. He rebukes him by the authority of God. Now, in Jude, you have a revelation about something that happened in the Old Testament that we read about here. If you were reading the last chapter of Deuteronomy, God told Moses he was going to die. Moses went up on the mountain, looked over into the promised land, and then he died, and God buried his body. Now, it's a strange thing. God buried his body. Why did God bury his body? Well, Jude tells us. And notice, he's using this as an illustration. There's some men, some licentious men here that are using grace as a license, and they refuse to recognize dignities. They speak evil of dignities. And in contrast to that, in the invisible realm, this never happens. And that's what he's saying. Now, look at the 8th verse. Likewise, these filthy dreamers, now it's those men he's talking about in the 4th verse, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, speak, despise, count the little thing dominions, that's authorities, and they speak evil of dignities. And you have a contrast. Yet, Michael, the archangel, and notice there's a definite article with archangel indicating he is the archangel, the identifiable archangel. There aren't any others. If there was a group of archangels, they wouldn't use the article. It would say those are the quality of archangels. But there, with the article there, it indicates there's only one archangel. Just one. He can be identified. So you have Michael, the archangel. Now, in contrast to these filthy dreamers that despise dominion and speak evil of dignities, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil. Now, it's going to tell you what he contended about. He was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. That's why God did the most unusual thing. And I'd like you to hold your finger in Jude and turn back to Deuteronomy. And you'll see how unusual it was, because in a real sense of the word, God has never done that before. He never did it before. He'd never done it since. And this tells you why God took over then. And God took charge of Moses' body. And God buried Moses somewhere where Satan or no one else could find him. And he did it because Satan wanted Moses' body. Now, we have to conjecture why, but you can pretty well discern that. Why did they embalm Lenin's body? Why did they embalm Mao Tse-tung's body? Why did they embalm them? It's for reverence, to reverence them. And if Satan could have gotten a hold of Moses' body and kept it embalmed intact somehow, the whole nation Israel would become idolaters and had been destroyed. So God didn't permit it. So back in Deuteronomy, look at Deuteronomy, verse 34, or chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he, now that pronoun he refers back to the Lord. He the Lord buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no one, No one knows of his grave until this day. And so you see, God did the most unusual thing. God went in the funeral parlor business to bury one body. And why did he want to bury that body? Because Satan wanted that body. The archangel was contending with Satan about that body, but look at what the archangel did. The archangel, when he was contending with the devil, didn't say, "Hands off, buddy!" That's what you'd do. See? He said, "He dare not, he dare not, he durst not." The word "durst" is "dare not." He dare not bring against him a raging accusation. In other words, he didn't say, "Hands off, buddy, or I'll slap you." He dare not do that, you see? Now why? Because of greater dignity. Even this fallen being still has a greater dignity. He dare not bring against him a railing accusation. What did he do then? He said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord has more power than you. The Lord rebuke you." He didn't say, "I rebuke you." Yet he was the top angel. Now you see, if he was the top angel and he didn't dare say, "I tell you to get off of here," then that means that Satan has a greater dignity and greater dominion than he has. And he had to go higher than the devil and go, "The Lord rebuke you." You see? Now the very fact he didn't dare bring that railing accusation shows that he was of lesser dignity and lesser dominion. That's the two things in the verse before. Dominion, power, authority. And lesser in dignity than the devil. So the devil is higher than the archangel. Now, that may confuse you, but we're going to tell you the devil isn't an angel. That's one of the next misconceptions that we'll deal with eventually. Now, if the devil obviously were an angel, he'd be under the archangel. He's not an angel. He's not an angel. Most people say he is, but God never calls him that. He's never called an angel in Scripture. Now, there's another way of proving that he is of more dignity than an angel or the archangel, and you don't have that in the syllabus, so I want you to add it in. Put C down there under 1. C, he has more names than any other spirit being. Now, it's interesting. As you study angels, you're going to find that there are some angels called names. And apparently, God says in one verse that he has a name for every angel, but he hasn't told us the name. But every time he tells us, the angel only has one name, even the archangel, just one name. Michael, he's never called anything else. Gabriel, he's never called anything else, you see. So they have a single name. Now, it's interesting. God the Son has 365 names. God the Father has 48 names. And the Holy Spirit has 45 names. But did you know that Satan has 15 names in Scripture? 15 names. All right, 15 names. Now, that means something. He's different. He's not like the ordinary little hoi polloi angel. Has one name. Even the archangel, one name. But like the higher than the archangel, like the Godhead itself, he has many names, you see. Now, how would you like it? I was reading Moody Monthly tonight, and Leighton Ford, the brother-in-law of Billy Graham, has 5 names. I'd hate to have to sign a thing like that all the time. You know, Leighton, Macaulay, something, something, something Ford, every time you sign it. Because for humans, it's not too much of a mark of respect. But it was, do you know, about 100 years ago. Do you know my wife's father had 4 names? And that's because his parents came from Germany, and they considered that a mark of respect. So his name was Hermann Emil Otto Reinke. See, he had 4 names. And that was common back 100 years ago, especially in the old country, because the more names you had, the more prestige you had. I'm just using that as an illustration. That seems to be true in the Bible, you see. That seems to be true in the Bible. God the Son has a name for every day of the year, believe it or not. There is a book, Anthony Zeoli put out a book, and he has 500 names, but he cheated. If you check through, he doubles up sometimes. He's got over 500 names there for the Son of God. It's called Anthony Zeoli, the Son of God. And he has 500 names, but he cheated, I know, because I've checked through it. He doubles up and uses some that are not really the names of the Son of God. There is actually 365 names. And you can start collecting them yourself. You start with Isaiah 7:14. You have one, Emmanuel. You start with Isaiah 9:6, and you have about five more. So you're already on your way of collecting names for God the Son. You see? And as I said, there's 300. So in the Scripture, it seems that way. Now, we have, for this one called Satan, he has 15 names in Scripture. I have a list I copied here. The man said there's 40, but he's wrong. Some of those aren't names of Satan at all. All right, so let me give you some of those names. We're going to look at those names and see what they mean and why he's called that. In the first place, he's called Satan. And you know what Satan means? It means adversary. It means adversary. He's opposed to everything God is doing. That's what it means. So it's a title showing his relationship to the program of God. If he knew that God wanted something, he would want just the opposite. But he doesn't know everything that God knows. And God's got him fooled many times. You see? So he is Satan, and that word means adversary. Adversary. Now some cheat, and there's another word for adversary, and they put that in. You see it as a separate name, but Satan means adversary. If you have a Scofield reference Bible, you look under the proper names and you'll see that's the meaning. Okay? So you can check on that. Now, also, he's called Abaddon. 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 And that's found over in Revelation 9, verse 11. Satan is found so many places. They'll look at a number of them. But in Revelation 9, verse 11, he's called Abaddon, and Abaddon means the destroying one, the destruction, the destroying one. And again, this is a descriptive title, one that describes what he's trying to do. He would like to try to destroy all that God has done, especially with reference to Israel. Now, he has a special phobia for trying to destroy the nation Israel, and apparently this is. So you have in the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation, and notice the 11th verse. There's a king over these demons, a king over these demons, which was sent as a messenger to open the bottomless pit. Now, you have the word angel there, but it really shouldn't be. He's the messenger to the bottomless pit. He's only sent once. It's not a normal activity. And so he's not an angel. There's a king over them. That's what he is. He's the messenger to the bottom concerning the bottomless pit, and he's only sent there once. It's in the context. And it says that his name is in the Hebrew tongue, Abaddon, the destroyer, destruction. And it indicates that he would like to destroy God's program, especially in reference to Israel. And you'll have in the 12th chapter of Revelation, he tries to destroy the nation Israel. Now, the Greek word for that Abaddon, you find it in the same verse, is Apollyon. So that really is two different names. It's in different language. Like my name could be Shepherd and Schaefer, different languages. Schaefer is the German word for shepherd. But you know that, unless I said shepherd. And that shepherd is the Anglo-Saxon word for the Latin word pastor. So here you have another name, Apollyon. That just is the Greek word for Abaddon and destroyer. But it is two different names. It is two different names. So you have Satan, you have Abaddon, you have Apollyon. Then turn over to the 12th chapter. You get another title. It's a descriptive title, but it's a name. And you'll see it in the 10th verse where he's called the accuser of our brethren. The accuser of our brethren. Now, this is something that Satan has been doing ever since there's a saved person on earth. I suppose he did it the minute Adam got saved. You find him doing this back in the book of Job. He accuses those who are believers. He accuses them before God. So in the 12th chapter, in the 10th verse, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come the salvation and the strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down." Now, in the context, it's talking about Satan, the devil. The ninth verse, you have the title Satan, if they wanted a verse. Then there's another title there. He's called the devil, the devil. This one has the idea of deception or deceiver. He's the devil because he's the deceiver. The title's there in the ninth verse. He's the devil. He's Satan. And the word devil is the idea of deception. Deception. He does deceive. He is a deceiver. So you have that. Then you have a title that's been maligned and misused because they've taken the wrong meaning for it. It's back in Matthew, the 12th chapter, Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, have any of you read the book, The God of Flies? Well, that's one of the meanings of Beelzebub, but it's not the correct one. It's not the correct one. Beelzebub also means the god of those that are ceremonially unclean or the filthy before God. And that would be the title, what it means there in Matthew, because he's the prince of demons. Demons are unclean spirits. They are unfitted for service for God. They're unclean. So Beelzebub, he's the god of the unclean. Unclean spirits. Defiled spirits. And then somebody... It got a meaning of God of the Flies, and that's where the book came from. Right out of that title, the wrong derivation. Should be the God of the defiled, the God of the unclean spirits. He's the prince of the demons, you see. Beelzebub should be the God of the defiled, the God of the ceremonially unclean. The word defiled is the same as the word unclean, but it speaks of religious defilement. The same word that would be when you have demons. Oh, Beelzebub. All right? So, God of the flies, he's the God of the defiled, unclean spirits. The unclean spirits. Remember, the demons are called unclean spirits. He cast a demon out. The verse will say it was an unclean spirit. Now, that doesn't mean the spirit hasn't had a bath. It means that that spirit is ceremonially unclean. He can't do anything in the service of God that would please God. It's an Old Testament concept of the Jews. Remember, he was unclean. He had to stay outside of the camp. He couldn't come into the presence of God and serve God. And that's the word for defiled or unclean. Spirits are dirty. They need a bath occasionally. Now you have another one in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Another title, Belial. And it has the idea of good for nothing or worthlessness. And I think this is a title that God has given to Satan, one of derision, one to indicate his estimate of this one's character. And you find it in the context where it has to be Satan. Some have tried to make this a heathen god, but it's not in the context. It's obviously not. In the 15th verse, but we'd like to read the context. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord or symphony has Christ with Belial. Now, Belial is one of the titles of Satan, and it indicates God's estimate of his character. It means worthless, worthless. He's the worthless one. Belial, he's the worthless one. And worthless as far as God's program is concerned. Worthless as far as doing anything pleasing to God. Worthless. See? That's his name. So he's the worthless one. He's also called the tempter. The tempter. And this indicates his occupation. This is what he's trying to do constantly. You find that in the 4th chapter of Matthew in the 3rd verse. And notice it's used as a noun, as a name. And it's a title for Satan. You can see it in the context. The first verse says, "When then was Jesus led up by the Spirit," and that should be a capital S, by the way, and I noticed mine doesn't have it. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. And then it goes on to say, when he had fasted 40 days and nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came, the tempter came. And there's a title, he's the tempter. And it indicates his occupation. That's what he does. That's what he does. He's the tempter. All right, and it's used there as a name or as a title of him. It's used many times of Satan is to describe his character. It's usually translated wicked one, but it really should be translated malignantly evil. It's not wicked the way we think. We think evil, well, that's bad, and then wicked, that's worse. But it's really the same word in the original, poneros. And it means that he is lacking in character. Now, again, evil and sin are not identical. Evil people sin, but evil and sin are not identical. Evil means, in Scripture, lacking in character of what you'd expect of a one like that. Now, if you had an original creation from God, and it was the highest creation that came from God's hand, you would expect something from him, right? Well, he lacks in character what you expect, and he wants to drag others down to his same lacking. You see? So he's called the evil one. Now turn to 1 John 5, and it's translated wicked, but it should really be translated evil one. If you like wicked, fine. Just remember it's no more dirty than evil. They're both dirty. And one's a little worse than the other, and I think that's why they've always translated that way. And yet when it comes to other places, they just translate it evil. All right, in 1 John 5, and notice, if you will, verse 18 and verse 19. Now, you won't find it in verse 19, but it should be there. They translate it as though it's wickedness, they've translated, and yet it should be. It's the same word as up above, wicked one. Poneros. Now notice what it says, and we've come back to this verse numerous times. This is one of the verses that proves to you that neither Satan nor demons can inhabit or possess a Christian. I'd like you to look at the verse, and we're going to come back to it numerous times. You'll notice in 1 John 5, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. That's the way it should read. But he that is begotten or born of God keeps himself. That's keeps himself from practicing sin by applying what he should. And that evil one doesn't even touch him. Now this word touch is very important because it's the same word used of Christ when the woman touched the hem of his garment. He looked around and said, "Who touched me?" You see? Just even a slight touch. He can't lay a finger on you. I like to paraphrase it. He has to hit you from outside. He can shoot darts at you, but he can't get inside. He can't even touch you. Right? Now, he can bring circumstances. We'll see that. He can create circumstances, but he can't touch you personally. Not a saved person. Now, if he were going to possess us, he'd have to touch us. He can't even touch you. And that's what that word haptomai means. This is whether the same word Christ touched a man's eye, a blind man, and healed his blindness. Just barely touched him. Because Satan can't even barely touch me. Can't lay a finger on me. Oh, he can change circumstances out there. Those circumstances can affect me. But he can't lay a finger on me. He can't touch me. We're coming back to that verse numerous times because there's four verses in Scripture that tells you Satan cannot possess a Christian. Demons cannot possess a Christian. I wish people would get that through their heads and they stop running off this foolish stuff they're doing today trying to exorcise demons out of Christians. All right. Notice the 19th verse. Again, it should, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. Now, that word lieth is the picture word used of a little baby in the lap of a mother being rocked, lulled to sleep. The mothers know what that is. The child gets fussy, and you pick them up and rock them and lull them into a passivity where you can control them. And that's how it pictures the cosmos here. The cosmos system is lying on Satan's lap, and he's lulling them into complacency. And they don't even know they're in danger. And that's right. You go out and hit the first unsaved man and say, "You're in danger. You're in danger. Satan's got you." He look at you and say, "What? You've been smoking, kiddo." Huh? All right? They're so lulled into complacency, they don't even know they're in danger. Satan doing it. They're so lulled into complacency, they don't even know they're in danger. Doing it. Now, that last word should be, they lie in the lap of the wicked one, or the evil one, the malignantly evil. He's not content being the only one like that. He wants others like him. word malignant for cancer cells. You know, one cancer cell. Right. Now, in John 8:44, we have a statement about people. In other words, they belong to him. You are of your father the devil, and the strong desires, the lusts of your father, you will to be doing. I'm retranslating the infinitive there. You will to be doing. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, now that should be one specific lie, one identifiable lie, one lie that he uses over and over and over again, is called the father of the lie. You see, when he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, not them, it. See, one lie, one lie. He's the father of the lie. All right? Now, just very briefly, if you want to see the outcome of this lie, turn to 2 Thessalonians. We won't go into it now, but we will a little later. I want to show you how this lie that Satan is the father of will actually be the means of condemning multitudes of people in the future. It'll be the means of condemning people that go out of this dispensation having refused the gospel, going into the tribulation period. They're not going to believe the gospel. Notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2. The word power there is the signs, a special kind of a miracle. And then deceiving, a third kind of a miracle. And then it says that there are people who previously had not received the truth, you see it, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now, why are these perishing? Because of this. Because they previously didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie. We'll talk about that later. We're just telling you now that Satan is the father of the lie. The father of the lie. All right, now one more. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called God of this age. God of this age. The authorized version there, it translates the word age with the word world. There are two different words. The word world would be cosmos. This is the word ion. Quite a different word. It even begins with a different letter. It begins with an A instead of a K. 38 times they've mistranslated the word age in the authorized. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it should read this way. The third verse says, since our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in us. He's the God of this age. He's the God of this age that blinds people to the light of the gospel of Christ. He's the God of this age, God of this world. He's the God of this age. The God of this age. That means in this age, he's the one that takes priority over the minds of men to keep them from believing the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody will be saved apart from the convicting work of the will to believe. Now, how can you will to believe something? Everything they need to see. So how can they believe what they can't see? In the 30th verse, it says, for the prince of this world cometh. He was judged at the cross, but he hasn't been sentenced yet. He's out on bail. And you know what? They're in our society, they put him out on bail, and they rob a couple of banks so they get money to pay for the bail. So that's what Satan's bail, and he's robbing the banks for another crime. Okay. And that's what Satan is. So he's the prince of this world. Now, the word prince can also be translated ruler. He's the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. And it's in revolt against him. That's why Christ must come back and take it by force. You don't take something by force that you already have. When I was young, and my brother, we'd have marbles, and the only time I got in a fight with him and tried to take my marbles away is when he had them. Wouldn't let me have them, you know. Now, when I had them, we didn't fight. All right, when he comes back to get this world, and he will, is because the world doesn't belong to him yet. It's not my fault against God. It's a planet in revolt. God's put a little embargo around it, put some restraints on it, so you don't go that far. But it belongs to Satan. It's because Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, how far out does his fortune, you see? And it tells you something about the rapture. It tells you something about the authority of Satan. Oh, you say they wouldn't sin then. Oh, yes, they would if they had a chance, because they took their worst item called the flesh. And you hold over it whatsoever. So they thought if they shut a man in a little cubby hole. Right now, how far out does Satan's authority extend? Well, in Ephesians 2:2, we're told. There's many eerie things written about this. Just take it literally. It's very simple to understand. And it says in the second verse, talking about these Ephesians, telling how they used to be before they were saved, he says, wherein in times past you ordered your conduct according to the age of this world. The word course there is the word age, the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now you have an interesting thing here. This word for air is eros. That's where we get our English word air, and it means the atmosphere. The atmosphere. And what's it say? It's saying Satan's authority extends up to and through the atmosphere. In other words, the first heaven. Now, thanks to our modern technology, they've measured the atmosphere as going 683 miles out in space. There's traces of our atmosphere 683 miles out in space. So that's how far Satan's authority extends above the world. So when you fly in an airliner from Los Angeles to New York, you're still in the realm of Satan's authority. All right? You're still in the realm of Satan's authority. And so he is the prince, the ruler of the authority of the air. Now, that's the way I translate it. The ruler of the authority of the atmosphere. Now, that means also Satan can use the atmosphere, and he can. Satan can use hail, he can use winds, he can use lightning, he can bring floods. Where do floods come from usually? Well, if you dry up the atmosphere, you're not going to have many floods, because ultimately and finally your supply of water comes from the atmosphere. And Satan can do all that. But you know, our crazy people, these insurance companies, there's a flood and it's an act of God. There's a whirlwind and it's an act of God. There's an earthquake and it's an act of God. And you didn't happen to be insured for that, so too bad. That act of God ruined you. You see? And so, no, those are not always acts of God. Satan can control the atmosphere and anything below it. And we'll show you before this course is over, he can control the winds. Little old angels can do that. And Satan's bigger than an angel. Little old angels can do that. Satan can bring lightning and have it hit the right spot. He did in Job's case. He bring hail and have it brain you. And he did it in Job's case. Well, it didn't brain Job, but he sure brained some of Job's servants with the hail. Bring a flood. And in fact, that's the final strategy Satan is going to use to try to destroy Israel. He's going to try to bring a flood. He's going to think he's got a deal made. Israel's going to be in a hollow, in a big valley. Satan's going to look at it and he's going to say, hey, that's an ideal setup for a flood. We'll bring a flood. And God's going to say, well, you sucker. And he's going to open up the earth just before that valley, and it's going to go down in the earth there and not go into the valley, and Israel's going to be saved. And you think that's science fiction? No, that's the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation when you read it with your eyes open. Okay? Satan can control water. He is the prince of the authority of the atmosphere. He rules. The authorities that rule the atmosphere. That's what it says. All right? And that's very, very important. So he's the one who is the prince of the authority of the air. Now then, he's also that old serpent. This is very important. Did you know that really Satan is never mentioned in Genesis, the first three chapters? Did you know that? You have to go to the New Testament and look back to find out Satan was in the Garden of Eden. But if you read just the account in Genesis, there was a creature of the field, a shining one, called a serpent. And this serpent came to Eve. And it never uses the word Satan, and that serpent was a creature. That wasn't Satan. Satan used that creature. Now you have to come to the New Testament And you have to look at this title to see that really Satan was back there, the power using that preacher to entice Eve to eat of the fruit. Now let's show you how you prove that Satan was in the Garden of Eden. You can't do it by turning Genesis. Well, everybody knows he was there, but how do you know he was there? Well, you've heard people say so. And why do people say so? All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians 11th chapter first of all. And then we're going to look at Revelation, the 12th chapter, and we'll find one of the titles of Satan is that he's that old serpent. He's the serpent. Now, he wasn't that real snake, that real serpent that was there in the garden enticing Eve, but he was the power behind that serpent. And in 2 Corinthians 11, notice what it says there. This is the connection with Eve, and then it uses the term. And then we're going to also look at the 12th chapter of Revelation. This is Paul as he's talking to the church there, and he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I would have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in the Christ." All right, now remember he says the serpent here enticed Eve. Now look at the 12th chapter of Revelation and we'll find out that Satan is called that old serpent. He's the serpent from the beginning. He's the one that was involved behind that animal being, that creature, and caused Eve really to succumb. And so if you look at the 12th chapter of Revelation and notice the 9th verse again, we skipped over it, you've got another title there. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." So you have four names there in that one verse. We've looked at two of them so far. Now we're looking at the third one. He's the old serpent. Now this is how you connect him with the Garden of Eden. He's that ancient serpent, the serpent from antiquity. Ah, the one from the very beginning. He's the serpent, you see? And he's the one that really enticed Eve. It wasn't a creature. The creature didn't have that ability. It was Satan put that ability through the vocal cords of that creature and enticed the woman. So he's the ancient serpent, the old serpent, the one from the beginning that was the serpent. All right, and so that's his title, the old serpent. And then did you notice he's also the great dragon? Now let's take and put that into... There's three titles here, some have said, and let's put it all in one. Up in the third verse, he's called the great red dragon. In this verse, he's called the great dragon. And let's say that they're just one title, because it's all dealing with the same thing. One just tells you his color. So he's the great dragon, or the great red dragon. Now, this is a title of Satan. And it's there in that context. It tells you that in the 9th verse. That great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. And so he's the great red dragon. All right, and what does this indicate? Again, this indicates his tremendous power and his destructiveness. Tremendous power and his destructiveness. And he does have... He has more power than any being in the universe outside of God. That's why he's pictured here and named as a dragon. Because he is the one that has tremendous power. Tremendous power. People that think they can defeat Satan by, well, Luther once, when he was in captivity and translating and was sort of depressed, he thought Satan was in the room and looked for the darkest place in the room. And he thought the darkest place was under the bed. He took an inkwell and threw it under the bed. Well, all he accomplished was he had a nice time cleaning up ink spot. Because it didn't Satan a bit. Didn't cause Satan to leave a bit. You see, Satan is of too much authority to leave just because you throw an ink bottle at him. He is the great dragon, the great red dragon. He is of all behind that word dragon. He's the anointed cherub. Cherub is singular in the original. So he's the anointed cherub, and we're going to be looking extensively at that. You just mark down the verse. It's Ezekiel 28, verse 14 through. So we'll be looking at that But we want to look at one other title. Now, this was his title prior to his fall. All of these other titles have been given him since he fell. The word anointed cherub was one of his original titles before he fell, before he sinned. And there's one other title that he had prior to his sinning. And I'd like you to look at that. That's the word Lucifer, or the morning star, or the luminescent one, the shining one. There may be a sort of a play on this. You see, the word for serpent back in Genesis is really the Hebrew word for shining one, a creature of the field, the shining one. And it may be a sort of a play on words, because if you look at Isaiah 14, you have this title of this unfallen being. He was the fluorescent one, the luminescent one, the morning star, Lucifer. You see, that was his unfallen name. That's not his title and description today. This was when he was unfallen. And so you have that in the 12th verse. O Lucifer, son of the morning. I think that son of the morning simply saying that at the very beginning of his creation, he had a privileged place. He had a privileged position. Right at the beginning of his creation, he was privileged. And we'll see that that's true. Now, son of the morning, son in the Hebrew has the idea of a privilege, a position. It hasn't the idea of a gender. It's like you women here tonight, if you're saved, you're a son of God. And that means not that you're a male. God doesn't count you a male. You're still a woman saved. That means that you have a privilege and a position. Privilege and a position before God that's equal, right? And so he was Lucifer, the fluorescent one, the luminescent one, the one who shined. Two of these titles were given to him the day of his creation, before he ever. Two of those titles are his unfallen. Right now, very rapidly then, let's turn to Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, and see that he is called a cherub. He's not an angel. Angels are messengers. They are inferior spirit beings. They do not have the authority, nor the beauty, nor the intelligence of this spirit being. They didn't have the privileged position before God that this spirit being has and had. He even has it now as a fallen being. He can come right up before God and still accuse the brethren right before God. No other spirit being is allowed to do that. He still has a privilege because of his dignity. All right, now in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, what is commonly called a foil device. Now, a foil device in literature is where you speak to a person, but really you're speaking through them to a person. Your wives sometimes do this in asking for a birthday present. You know, you're talking to somebody. All right, but anyway, this is a... Now we can prove this because the things that are seen, they were created. They weren't attached to a mind. Created. Because they got no source of life outside of themselves. They didn't have to attach to a mother to get life. You did. You were propagated. You were not created. That's one way you can tell for sure. If a guy ever tells me he was created, I say, not just a moment here. You have what is normally called a belly button. And if you do, you were not created. Okay? You were propagated. You were conceived by parents. You were attached to a mother. And you got your life that way. Notice it says this one was created, and from the time he is created until somewhere inside of him, unrighteousness. Now that word iniquity should be translated unrighteousness. It's been covered. He was perfect in all of his doings, in all of his activities. Now that in all his ways means his activities, his schedule, what he did. See? The flaw. Now that's not said of any human being. Now notice also, there's never a man called a cherub in Scripture. And you'll notice down in the 14th verse, he says, you're the anointed cherub. Now change the word cover to overshadow. There's two words translated cover in the Old Testament. One's kafar, that's when the blood covered the mercy seat, or they covered the ark with pitch, kafar. This one is sakak. And this one means to overshadow. Like when you drive down... Well, there's one avenue in Forest Grove in the summertime you drive down and the trees overshadow you. It's a good thing they don't cover you. You'd be flat. They overshadow you. And so he's the anointed cherub that overshadowed. He overshadowed everything in God's creation. You see? He's the anointed cherub that overshadowed, not covered. Now that word covered led a lot of people a lot of heresies. They say he was covering God's throne. What is he covering God's throne for? Oh, he overshadowed everything in the mountain of God. We'll find out what that is. He overshadowed. All right, and then he is the anointed cherub. Now, what's the idea of anointing? Well, first we want to see that there's different kinds of cherubs in the Old Testament. You know that when we say cherub or angel, we're not saying much, because if you're talking about angels, there's really five different groups of angels. There's the archangel, there's thrones, dominions, principalities, and power. All of those are angels. When you talk about cherub, well, there's four different kinds of cherub. What one are you talking about? You see? All right? So God isn't limited. God didn't make one kind of cherub and say, oh, I'm stuck. Can't make another kind. He made four kinds of cherubs, and we're going to have to see which kind Satan was. And you can see that. Now, there, remember this, when we're looking at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, at the temple, it was made to represent something actually in heaven, because it was made according to a pattern in heaven. It was a visible representation of the invisible. See? In other words, there's a temple in heaven. Ought to be taught. And so we'd ask thee that thou bless tonight, that we might learn about our enemy, one of our enemies, that we might be able to be victorious in understanding who this enemy is and what he can do, so that we understand our reservoir of power that you give us and how to direct that. So help us to appreciate this and to understand it. Remember, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now we're on the syllabus where Satan is a cherub. And if you weren't here last time, you should borrow somebody's syllabus. We gave some names for Satan that go in that first section that indicate somewhat of his character, his fallen character, as well as his unfallen character. Now, as we begin to look at Satan as a cherub, we want to establish some very important things as said both in the Old and New Testament, and it'll help us to appreciate what we see when we look at these visible symbols of invisible beings, that they exactly represent in a visible way what we could see if we could see the invisible beings. Now, to understand that, we want to look at the fact that the tabernacle back in the Old Testament was built according to a pattern of a heavenly temple. And so what you see in the tabernacle is a visible representation of the heavenly temple. And so let's turn back to Exodus, the 25th chapter. And as you look at the 25th chapter, notice the 40th verse. Now, if you were looking at the this section of Exodus, you have the building, the actual building of the tabernacle, which was to be the house that God was to live on earth for a while. The Shekinah glory, the pre-incarnate Son of God, was to dwell on earth. And as he dwelt on earth, he was to dwell there in the Holy of Holies of this earthly tabernacle. But the tabernacle was built according to a pattern. Now, in this verse, it doesn't tell you a pattern of what, but it does tell you it was made according to a pattern, and then we'll look at some verses to tell you what the pattern was that it was followed. So in Exodus 25, verse 40, it says, "Look, that you make them." Now, this is talking about all of these particles, parts of the tabernacle. "Make them after their pattern, which was showed thee on the mount." Now, he was shown a pattern after which he was to make this tabernacle. He was not left up to his own discretion, nor was it to be made according to the way he wanted it. It was the pattern. Then over in Numbers, the 8th chapter, the 4th verse, is talking about specifically the candlestick in the tabernacle. And again, it tells you it was to be made according to a pattern that was shown to him. And the work of the candlestick was beaten gold, unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown to Moses, so made he the candlesticks. Now, as we turn to the New Testament, we're told that that pattern was actually the heavenly temple. So the tabernacle on earth represented a holy of holies in heaven itself, where the temple of God is and has been for centuries. So if you look at Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and you notice the 5th verse, he's going to tell us that this earthly tabernacle was made according to